Father, multiply the usefulness of this effort right now for the glory of Christ. We love what you're doing around the world. We are so honored to be a part of your global purposes and your eternal plans. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is globally relevant. And we just want to get in sync with his loving, global, ingathering, saving, God-honoring plans. So make this a means to that end, I pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let me introduce the fellows who are with me here on the platform. Immediately to my left is Doug Birdsall. Next to him on his left is Christopher Wright. To his left, Lindsey Brown. These are three significant leaders in the Lausanne movement. So the question is, what in the world is that? And we want to try to keep this short so that we can talk about not so much the identity of Lausanne as things that are happening in the world that are relevant to the spread of the gospel and why Lausanne might be significant in that regard. But Doug, probably you're the first one to turn to just in a sketch for, let's just pretend that the people watching this don't know the word,
sure.
They don't know the movement, mm-hmm. They don't know the history. Mm-hmm. In a minute or two or three, what is it?
Well, briefly, the Lausanne Movement is an international network of men and women who love Jesus Christ, who love the gospel, and who are committed to the work of world evangelization. The movement began in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland, thus the name of the movement. It was a congress that was convened by Billy Graham, brought together 2,700 leaders from many nations around the world. At the time, Time magazine referred to it as perhaps the most representative and formidable gathering of Christian leaders in the 2,000-year history of the church. That gave birth to the Lausanne movement, which continues to this day and continues to be focused on world evangelization.
We're going to go to global issues now. And some people get nervous who are part of an evangelicalism that really believes in hell, believes in heaven, believes Christ is the only way, believes that a person needs to be saved more than they need anything else. And so you start talking about issues that relate to the social structures or the inequities in the world. You say, are you leaving the gospel? And I just wouldn't be a part of this if that were the case. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't spend any time with these guys if that's what they wanted to do. But right down the line here, these guys care deeply about the gospel and about the salvation of individuals. They just know that the world is not only that. I mean, we live lives, right? And so let's go there for the remainder of our time, because what, Lindsey, you first, in the issues we're going to talk about six issues if there's time. I want you to tell the people where these six global issues that the gospel is being confronted by and must confront came from. How did they emerge?
Well, we wanted to put together a program which genuinely represented the challenges the church faces all around the world, rather than challenges understood by just leaders in the churches in the Western part of the world. So we've hosted about 20 consultations all around the world. We divided the world up into 12 regions and brought together a group of leaders, perhaps 30 to 50 people in each of those regions, and asked them two questions. First of all, we asked, what are the major challenges you face in your part of the world in relation to the evangelization of your region and the countries in it? And then secondly, we asked, if you were able to speak to the global church from your region, what would be the kind of issues where you feel you can speak about with authority? And so each of those consultations responded to those questions. And it's on that basis that we put the program together and that we began to line up some of the best voices from every region and part of the globe. So there will be people with significant contributions on the platform from every part of the world speaking to these key issues. And we've honed it down to six key issues that we believe are important to address in terms of the mission of the church in the early part of the 21st century.
Yeah. The reason I asked that question before we even talk about what they are is because I feel so insulated here. I mean, I feel like if I were put in charge of this Congress, it would be an absolute flop. I mean, what would I know? How would I even pose the right questions? And so the way you've done it gives a tremendous credibility, it seems to me, to the way the Congress is structured. It wasn't a bunch of Westerners sitting down in a room saying, okay, what are the issues that the world needs to consider? But rather, going to the trouble to have 20 area-specific consultations with 30 to 50 leaders from those areas. And what was so remarkable, as you've said, is they were similar in their answers. So there's six of them that sort of emerged, and let's take them one at a time. The reason I focused on Chris saying I want to get this term, the whole gospel taken by the whole church to the whole world, is because these six things fall two in each of those. It's really interesting how that works. So let's just talk for a little while about each one. And here, we're right in the middle right now, I mean, toward the end, of trying to draft some kind of statement and how to draft a statement of what we believe as part of the gospel and who we are as evangelicals and what is world evangelization and how does all that relate to these six things is a very complex issue.
John, can we do one more thing before you go just
please.
There? Because a moment ago you said the world is a very big place and huge issues in the world. And what I think I want to say is because before that you also said that the cross has got to be central to the gospel, to the saving work of Christ, which is absolutely true. And I would want to put those two together to say that the gospel is big enough to address all the bigness of the problems of the world in the cross. And to say that from the New Testament, not just because we say, well, we believe God saves sinners through the cross and also does these other things, but the New Testament itself makes that clear, because what did God accomplish through the cross? Well, he accomplished certainly that Jesus bore our sin, took our punishment upon himself so that we can be forgiven. But then also on the cross, according to Paul, the barrier of hostility and enmity is broken down so there can be reconciliation between people. So peacemaking is at the heart of the cross. And on the cross also, Christ defeated the principalities and powers. So all that is evil, all that oppresses, injustice, exploitation, all the horrors that are in our world are defeated by the cross. So we engage those realities, we engage them in the power of the cross. And on the cross, God defeated death, took he who had the power of death. So again, as we confront realities that are death-dealing, like illness and HIV and AIDS, how can we address those things? In the power of the cross. Yeah. And in Colossians, Paul says that all things which were created by Christ and sustained by Christ, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and the cross. So creation is reconciled by the cross. So even the cross is relevant in Copenhagen today. I mean, everything to do with creation and environment, we address it as Christians, as evangelicals, under the banner of the cross. Yeah. So I think it's not just that we get personal salvation in the cross and then we do a lot of other stuff under some other banner, but that the cross actually has to be the center of a holistic gospel which addresses all the brokenness of the world. Yeah. The gospel is big enough because the cross is big enough to address all that the world throws at us.
Yeah, and I love saying it that way. That is, when you ask, how does the gospel come to bear on these global issues we're going to mention, that you talk like that instead of saying, the gospel is everything in the Bible, and so you talk about those things from here and there. We really believe the gospel centers on the cross and what was accomplished in the work of Christ on the cross. Just so you know how valuable it is for you to know other people of different cultures and have them ask you questions and be involved in something like this, if you summarize your view of what happened on the cross, you'll do it in terms of things you know and things you've experienced, and they're infinitely precious to you, and that's good. That's enough. You could die and go to heaven with that. But if you start talking to a person, say, in an animist culture, this came out in one of our meetings yesterday, and they say, how come when you articulated what happened on the cross, you didn't say anything about evil spirits? And you suddenly realize that's really in the Bible.
Yeah.
That's really there in Colossians 2:15, that he disarmed the principalities and powers. We just don't ever talk about it because you walk through your day and not even thinking about evil spirits behind rocks. Mm-hmm. If you go to a culture that's all they think about, then the cross becomes richer. So in this give and take with people that live in situations where you don't live, you know more about your own Savior. You know more about your own salvation because they're drawing out of the Bible things we're just blind to. So that's part of why we're talking about what we're talking about here. Any other things before I pitch into one of those? Okay.
Well, I just think one thing about, again, it's the amazing nature of the unity that we've experienced because of the fact that all of us are informed by the Word of God. And so you find people from Africa, Latin America, Asia, the Middle East, Europe, North America, people who love Christ, who love the gospel. And these issues speak to the church in all contexts. Most of our ministry is done locally in Minneapolis, St. Paul, in Peoria, Illinois, my hometown, in Tokyo, where I lived for many years. But there are some issues that really do challenge and threaten and pose opportunities for the global church. And so these issues we're talking about are issues that are concerned to believers everywhere. So we're not going to deal with every possible issue before the church, but these global issues are taken up. And as you've just intimated, being enriched by, in a sense, a global exegetical, hermeneutical, missionary force.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Oh, I could talk so much more about the relationship of the cross to these things, but it'll come out. There are three units, whole church, whole gospel, whole world, two global issues under each one. Let's go to the church first, and it has to do, and I'll let you unpack it, whichever one wants to, about the issue of authenticity, integrity, and humility. What's going on there? That I quoted today off the web. Somebody sent me, or whatever, I forget where I read it, that a USA Today survey, December 11, 2009, said that for another year now, the confidence of American people in clergy has gone down another 6%. So when you interview them, do you regard a clergy as untrustworthy, trustworthy, high, or very high? It's gone from 56 down to 50% who even say high. So clergy in America are, we don't have integrity, we don't have trust increasingly. That's part of this. So unpack this one of you, the widespread sense that the church is corrupt, a reflection, so we need to have a call to authenticity, integrity, and humility. What's going on there globally?
Well, perhaps I should answer that because it's one of those issues that I was calling for in some of our earlier discussions. Biblically, if you go right back to the origins of the church as the people of God, in the call of God to Abraham to be a people whom he would use to be a blessing to the nations, the people of God are called to be different. They're called to be walking in the way of the Lord, not in the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're called to holiness, which means to be distinctive from the nations. There is, in other words, a fundamentally ethical demand on God's people to be like God, to be God-like, which in the New Testament, of course, is to be Christ-like. And it seems that that demand of God on his people to be something before they say anything is thoroughly biblical, Old and New Testament. And what we have to do, I think, as evangelicals today, is ask the question, do we just want a few more million people who look like what we're like if what people say when they hear the word evangelical is, according to other surveys, judgmental and hypocritical and lacking in the authenticity and integrity of looking like Christ? So, and that's not just an American problem, it's a British problem and it's a worldwide problem. Because a friend from Colombia who studied in the States went back to Colombia in South America. He told me that for the first 6 months after he went home, he and his wife went to 10 different large, respected evangelical churches in his city. And he said in not one of them did he hear the Bible being preached. In almost all of them, the pastor was phenomenally wealthy, wielding great power and influence and unaccountable. The ordinary people in the pew did not know the Bible. They were biblically illiterate. And instead of being called to repentance and faith in Christ, they were being offered miracles on the payment of their money. And I suddenly thought to myself, it's the evangelicals who need reformation. Because here we have, like medieval Europe, we have powerful, wealthy prelates exercising power. We have an illiterate, biblically illiterate, ordinary people. And we have the preaching of indulgences, except that you get the blessing in this life, not in purgatory. So it seems to me that, and that is replicated. I have African friends who say the same thing. There is a huge need for those who want to make disciples in obedience to the Great Commission to be disciples, because only disciples can make disciples, and disciples are those who follow Jesus, obey his teaching, and live like him. And if we're characterized by greed and by status and power and all the idolatries of our culture and look very little different from the culture that surrounds us, then we have no real witness and no real evangelism. So that's where that one comes from. It's calling the church back from the idolatries that we are afflicted with, which are biblically identified, the idolatry of pride and greed and manipulation, back to humility and integrity and simplicity of life before God. That, I think, is a very essential element of what I hope the voice that Lausanne will speak to and speak with.
Yeah. Doug, just broaden out a little bit how confession, humility, a stance of brokenness and contrition, what note do you want to be struck? I mean, I said on our first day together yesterday when I did the devotion that it troubles me that a lot of evangelical Americans, especially in public life, have a tone that I would call a swagger.
Yeah.
There's a, we want our nation back, and we're ticked at all these left-wing people, and why do they treat us so badly by not letting the Ten Commandments be put up? And just the feel you get is not one of servant of all and on the Calvary Road, and we don't expect to be treated well because our Savior wasn't treated well. So describe the note you'd like to be struck in Lausanne.
Well, I trust it will be humility and hope. That I think sometimes people who perhaps have become made aware of their arrogance, their brashness, their swagger, can go the other direction and just not stop apologizing for themselves.
Yep.
Everything we've done, we've messed up. May be true, but God wants to use us. And so I think to say, God, forgive us, and there needs to be a time of confession where we have fallen short. And then we go forward realizing it's by his grace that we have life at all, and it's by his grace that we are able to be involved with him and his global work. So there should be a sense of gratitude and humility, but also a sense of hope that he's going to use us, but he's also going to use his Spirit in us to take the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ to the world. Mm-hmm. So I trust that there will be humility, that there will be hope. We don't want there to be triumphalism, of course, but we don't want to forget the fact that there is triumph, and that's a part of the hope, that Jesus Christ will reign. Mm-hmm. So if that would be the note, we would be very pleased. And I think that, interestingly, pride in leaders and in churches seems to stifle the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Humility releases the power of the Spirit in our people. And so when you see a minister who really embodies the life of Christ in a spirit of humility, you'll see all kinds of wonderful things happening in their church, no matter how large or small, because it's the Spirit of God at work, not just the reputation of a man or a woman.
Implicit in what you said, Chris, was some position taking vis-a-vis the prosperity gospel. Mm. Lindsay, you want to unpack what, if I don't know that everybody, I don't want to put you on the spot, anybody can do this. That has come out in our meetings that Lausanne doesn't resonate with the prosperity gospel. That doesn't feel like who we are. So can you sketch like what it is and why we're not that?
Well, to be fair to those who teach prosperity theology, there are probably gradations of those who teach it, and some would teach a more extreme perspective than others. But some of the general emphases would include a perspective that if you're wholly devoted to Christ, then he will deliver you from suffering. And you will automatically prosper. If you're a very keen and mature Christian, you'll prosper financially and in all areas of your life. The downside of that is that the propagators of prosperity theology, I think theologically, are deficient at two levels. The first is they really have an inadequate theology of suffering. Their sense being that someone who's really serving the Lord will be ultimately delivered from suffering if they're a really strong believer. Whereas actually what the Scriptures teaches us is that there are many people who have walked by faith who suffer through their lives. Some lose their lives. Others experience pain or suffering or a loss of health. And their calling is asked actually to trust in and draw on the grace of God in the midst of suffering. It's very interesting that some years ago, just before John Wimber died, the person who emphasized signs and wonders in evangelism, he was struck down by cancer and actually died in his early 60s. And I read the last interview that he engaged in, which he gave from a wheelchair. And he said, I've come to adjust my theology of suffering. And I've come to realize, he said, that, quote, the stars shine brightest in the desert. And actually, a Christian testimony is sometimes strengthened by how we trust in God in the midst of adversity and draw on his grace. If I could mention a personal testimony in that sense, 20 years ago, my only daughter died, and my father asked to see me the following day, and he said, your mother and I would like to be baptized in a month's time. We'd like you to speak at the baptismal service. I said, well, Dad, you have to become a Christian first. He said, I realize that, and we're ready to do that. And I said, well, why are you saying now that you're ready to trust in Christ? And he said, well, it's because I've seen you've had hope in the midst of the loss of your daughter, and your mother and I don't have that. We'd like to share it with you. And I said, well, why has it taken you so long? I've been a believer for 20 years. And he said, oh, didn't you realize? I've been watching you all the time. And he said, it's only when I see how you respond to adversity and the hope of the gospel that you have in the midst of that, that I can see it's really true. Because, he said, you have to understand, related to what Chris said, I've been a businessman all my life. I've met many people who claim to be Christians in the world of business, and their lives were inauthentic. So you have to understand, son, it's very hard for a father who's 33 years older than his son to tell him, you got there first in terms of your understanding about the nature of the gospel. The second thing I think is a danger or a falling short amongst the propagators of prosperity theology is, to quote John Stott, they have an inadequate eschatology, by which he means, I think, that they try to give the impression that we will receive much more in this life than the Bible actually promises, and that the majority of the promises in Scripture actually relate to our eternal security and eternal destiny. There is no doubt that God does bless and prosper his people in so many ways, through adopting them into his family, through giving us the fellowship of other saints and believers in our lives, through tasting his grace, the joy of salvation, and so on. But the consummation and the profundity and full depth of that is really only fully experienced in eternity. And the danger they risk is that in implying that you can have so much more of this in this life, they can almost play down the glories of heaven and what awaits us. Yeah. And so if you overpromise, and these kind of things like deliverance from suffering in all circumstances or prospering financially do not occur, those kind of false promises can lead to desolation, discouragement, and desertion of people from the church. So that in some parts of the world, like in Latin America, some sociologists say it is true that many more people are going to church, but they say more people are going out to the back door than are coming in the front door, because so many churches there teach a form of prosperity theology, and it takes a couple of years for people to become disillusioned. And when they leave, it's very difficult to get them back the second time. So we have a responsibility to teach a fully biblical gospel, which helps people to put down deep roots in Christ and experience the fullness of being God's children in this life while living in a fallen world. And many propagators of prosperity theology have an inadequate theology of the fall and its impact in the life of the whole of creation, and even how it impacts the lives of individual believers whose lives sometimes are racked by pain or adversity.
Thank you. That's number one. Here's number two. Seismic shifts in global Christianity. Another way to say it, new global equilibrium needed or exists between historic West, North, and new global South. We've touched on it already, but anybody, what's behind this concern of implications for the gospel and vice versa.
Well, much has been written about the shift of the center of gravity from the north to the south, from the west to the east. But those who are in the south and in the east would say maybe the center of gravity in terms of the numbers of believers has shifted, but the centers of influence haven't shifted correspondingly. So we may have the people, but you still have the power, you have the technology, you have the money, you have the institutions. We're saying we have a tremendous opportunity as the church to be the church, which is now the most global entity on the planet, realizing that we are all under one head. And so our desire is to say, let's recognize the giftedness. Let's find ways to distribute the resources, the money, the technology, and so on. And I believe, John, that as we are together in Cape Town, that many people who are in the global south, who they even perceive Christianity as being a Western religion because they hear it all the time from the media in their country. When we're together as the global body of Christ, and when the media is there, and they say, look, not only at the 4,000 participants, but listen to the speakers who come from all around the world. There will be a sense that this is the demonstration of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world in the 21st century. And so I trust that we interact with one another, not on the basis of the wealth or the prestige or the power of our country or our culture, but a sense of we have a shared calling. We have a shared vision for world evangelization. We share our poverty and our wealth, and we operate on the basis of respecting and recognizing in one another we have been called by God for His purposes to be a part of His body in His work in the world. That's where we trust that we'll find a new equilibrium, because this tremendous shift has caused a certain sense of disequilibrium. There was a time when people just recognized it all flows from the West to the rest. But now we're in a new reality, and we're looking to find a new sense of interaction that will be a source of strength and encouragement to the church around the world.
Anything else on that one from either of you?
No, I think it's just got to be mutual. It's got to be in both directions. We have a lot to receive and learn. Yeah. The fact that we're a minority in the West, you know, we've got to take that on board. We've got to relativize ourselves and realize where God is at work and ask, what have we got to receive? What have we got to learn from what God is doing in other parts of the world, rather than this mentality of partnership means we meet your needs.
So those two, namely the impact of or the need for authenticity, integrity, humility, the prosperity gospel, and this global shift and equilibrium all relate to whole church. Now we shift to the whole gospel. And one bullet point here says the challenge of the new atheism, or I think I've heard you, Doug, say that the challenge of making a case for truth in a, I don't know, this is my words or yours, more relativistic postmodern culture. So what's this one?
Well, we're all interested in this. We can all speak to it. But let me just personalize this, just as Lindsay personalized the whole matter of suffering and the impact that it had on his own family. I have three children. My youngest daughter is now a senior in college. Our son went to Wheaton College, where you and I both studied. Both of my daughters have gone to major universities. My youngest daughter is now in her last year at Harvard University. 2 years ago, she called me in the fall. The university had just installed a new president, and in her inaugural address, the president said, the Veritas in Harvard Shield was originally intended to represent the certainties of Puritan faith. We no longer understand it that way today, she said. We do not see truth as something to be known. Truth is something to be pursued. And in this, we would threaten and even challenge those who would hold notions of absolute certain truth. We must, she said, commit ourselves to the position of doubt. Now, that evening, my daughter called me. She said, Daddy, what do we do? Well, it's not a time when you say, I don't know, sweetheart. Just huddle down and stay in your holy huddle. We cannot afford to lose the battle of the minds for the next generation. The truth hasn't changed. But how do we, in a pluralistic, globalized, postmodern, post-Christian world, help the church move from a sense of ambivalence, which the culture would make us develop, move from ambivalence to a sense of sure-footedness, confidence in the gospel, so that we proclaim it with hope and to realize that there is only one way to the Father. There is only one way to heaven. One way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And so we need to help the church, which is around the world, wrestling with this. In Africa, it might be syncretism. In Europe, it might be secularism. In Asia, it might be pluralism. But it's all a matter of the truth, the question about the truth.
I think one could say that really in principle, it's not any different from the New Testament in the sense that when the apostles went out into the world, they went out into a very pluralized world in which there were multiple religions, all kind of philosophies, some of which were very popular, and in which what we would regard as a kind of postmodern uncertainty, that was around too. And they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, and Paul spoke about taking every thought captive to Christ. That's how he described spiritual warfare, was dealing with the battle of the mind for the sake of Christ. But they also, as Jesus himself proclaimed, that the truth is to be found in the person of Jesus and in the revelation that surrounds Jesus, which of course is the scriptures. So truth has to be perceived in a person and then lived out in discipleship. So the issue of the authenticity, integrity of the church creates the plausibility for the claim that it makes in relation to the truth of Jesus. We are to embody that truth when we bear witness to the truth as it is in Christ.
I think one of the other developments over the last few years, John, is the growth of an aggressive form of new atheism. And actually, it's come into existence since 9/11. The propagators of this new atheism include people like the Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others. And they say that their brand of atheism, which is quite unusual, we haven't seen this before, that it has its roots in their reaction to 9/11. And they talk about their reaction to 9/11 as being like a kind of conversion experience. When they came to their senses, so they claim, that any religion that would cause this kind of thing indicates that all religion is not just wrong, but actually it's evil and must be attacked, and they must seek to destroy it. So that's why they become much more aggressive and overt in attacking the Christian position, mm-hmm. in addition to other religious worldviews. Yeah. This is new, and what it means is that in response, we really need to take these people and their worldviews on in public. It is not enough just to have our meetings in church buildings. We must be engaged with them in dialogue in the marketplace, on televisions, mm-hmm. in the radio, in public meetings, wherever we mm-hmm. can, in order to demonstrate the superiority of the truth claims of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And actually, any church historian would be able to tell us that this is exactly what happened in the Reformation in the 16th century. It is what Paul was doing in Mars Hill. And we actually fail if we just think in terms of inviting people to meetings in church buildings. We need to be engaged in the public proclamation and declaration of the truth claims of the gospel of Christ in the public theater, outside of church buildings, in neutral territory, where we can demonstrate the superiority of the truth claims of Christ. Yeah. And this is one of the challenges that we need to address, which is really new and which has developed since the 1989 Congress in Manila, which is one of the key reasons why we need to meet together.
Yeah, very, very, very helpful. 3 minutes each on the remaining three. Okay, here we go. The reconciliation, developing a theology of reconciliation, taking global suffering into account. What came up in these groups? Flesh that out.
Two issues quickly on this. One is individualism, the other is materialism. Our reconciliation, we often think about Jesus as my own personal Savior, one dimension to it. Reconciliation is God's total redemptive work in the world. The suffering we were talking about earlier a bit is this lust for physical, material wealth. That's a lie. And we need to demonstrate to the church that God making all things new creates satisfaction in our life, that the gospel, the person of Christ, will satisfy what other desires cannot satisfy. So those are really two issues that came up around the world. You may want to add to the
On the reconciliation, the full phrase is reconciliation because in a world of dividedness, brokenness, and violence, because those are world realities, the effect of evil, and the gospel addresses them in the name of the reconciling Christ, and we are called to be peacemakers. And so there are all kinds of issues related to the suffering of the world to which the gospel is not just an answer in a very ephemeral kind of way, well, sorry about your suffering, but you can all go to heaven when you die, but actually addresses the reality of the brokenness and the violence in the present and says the good news of the gospel includes good news to people who are suffering injustice, exploitation, illness, and everything else. So that is a big issue. We live in a world of violence. We've got to make the gospel address it.
Right. So one of the key issues here is the issue of ethnicity, which again has been a key issue in the world over the last 20 years since the last Congress. For example, we've seen inter-ethnic violence in Rwanda, in Burundi, in Yugoslavia, and elsewhere. What the New Testament teaches us is that the gospel of Christ creates a new community of people who cut right across the ethnic divide. Much of my work the last 30 years have been among students, and many students in the Western world say to me, Lindsay, how are we going to be seen to be different to the rest of society? Because we wear the same clothes, we live in the same homes, we drive the same cars. How can we be different? I would say, particularly in the Western world, in two ways. How we respond to adversity, trusting God rather than blaming him. And secondly, how we respond to people of other ethnic groupings. And it is very clear in Scripture that the gospel and the embracing of the gospel created a new community of people which was trans-ethnic, trans-cultural, where a body of people understood that the roots of their identity primarily came not from where they were born, but from their unity with others who trusted Christ wherever they came from. And in a time of racial and ethnic tension around the world, this is one of the ways in which the Church of Christ should be seen to be distinctive and radically attractive to people as they see how we love one another across the ethnic divide because of our unity in Christ. And that would have been very important to propagate in the Rwandan and Burundian context, for example. In the student ministry I was engaged in, most of our leaders were killed in Rwanda within the first 24 hours because just before the fighting broke out, they went to the university campus. The Hutus and the Tutsis, the Hutus are short, the Tutsis are tall, they held hands together, made a circle, and just sang the song, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And one of them preached, "In Christ there's neither Hutu nor Tutsi, we are one." So as soon as the violence broke out, it cost them their lives because the extremists tried to take out the Christians because they said they provide an articulate alternative voice to the voice of extremism, so they have to be eradicated. So it's not just a nice thought. This is a radical consequence of the gospel, which in some cases around the world cost people their lives.
Right. And that's a good transition to the next one, because the next one is confrontation of world faiths. Most of the places where we need to take the gospel now don't want us to come, do they? And if they don't want us to come, it may not be safe there. So this next to last one, what's the issue there in terms of other faiths being, what's new about that since? Is there something new?
Well, obviously there is a newness post 9/11 and the resurgence of religious fundamentalism at various levels, and indeed religious persecution, not just in Islamic context, but also Hindu and Buddhist context. So there is a newness about that, which Lindsay has already mentioned. But there's no newness about it in biblical terms, because we've always lived in a world filled with other gods and with people, you know, worshipping other gods than the living God of the Scriptures. So the call, on the one hand, to proclaim the uniqueness of Christ as the only way of salvation, and simultaneously to love our neighbors as ourselves, including the neighbors of other faiths. So we have to respond to people of other faiths out of the heart of the gospel while bearing witness to the uniqueness of Christ against the system of belief that the other faith represents. So we never just deal with people in the way that we deal with the ism that is represented. So what I hope this part of the Congress will address is that challenge of affirming the truth of the uniqueness of Christ, but also affirming the necessity of a loving, compassionate, Christ-honoring, neighbor-loving response to people who are people of other faiths.
Calling people to graciousness and courage at the same time.
I wasn't going to say it that well, but I was going to say, pray, please pray. This is impossible. To say that Jesus is the only way into an eternal, happy relationship with God in this pluralistic situation is deadly. You can either get killed or you can get called arrogant. You probably won't be ignored. So what Lausanne, as wonderfully positive and outgoing and conciliatory as these three human beings are, they're talking very inflammatory language at one level. They don't want it to be. Would be your heart's desire that everybody would link arms, mm-hmm. love you, go to heaven mm-hmm. together. But so anyway, last one. Bullet points, megacities, diaspora, new technology, social networking, political corruption, uncertain futures for the new globalized world with new challenges for world evangelization. What's holding all that together? Is there
the backdrop for a lot of this is globalization. Okay. I mean, we've just talked about the radicalized religions. Is at the same time as there's this seemingly unstoppable force of globalization, there's a reaction to it, which is tribalism. The more we feel globalized, the more we want to assert our own identity. That is what has fueled some of this religious nationalism. But also in globalization, as I travel and I'm in major airports around the world, I'll see groups of young men, often from Africa or Asia, all dressed in similar style clothes. I realize these are people who are being exported as labor from their country. And so you have the diaspora people. Construction workers, students, refugees, soldiers, diplomats. Never before in the history of the world have we had so many people on the move from so many places. And they're ending up not in villages around campfires. They're ending up in the megacities of the world. So probably some of your old missionary pictures were people in a canoe going up the river to the village. Now the mission's frontiers are in the cities of the world. I was just in Dubai. 90% of the residents of Dubai are expatriates. Only 10% indigenous people. In Kuwait City, 30% are indigenous people. So in this new globalized world, the sense of identity, the sense of place, the sense of movement have become very significant for us. And in such a world, our children, it's not just children who live in slums and ghettos who are at risk, but virtually all the children of the world who are affected by technology, where the internet is shaping their identity and their values. These are realities of the 21st century world that John Stott and Billy Graham could hardly have imagined. So they present your missionaries with new challenges around the world, your church with new challenges.
So to close, let's do this. A statement from each about hopes for Lausanne 3. However you want to go with that, Lausanne, or whatever you call it, Cape Town 2010, about a year from December here, October, the dates again?
16 to 25 of October.
16 to 25 October 2010, 4,000 people, 200 countries, South Africa coming together with these issues in mind, all informed by the gospel to advance world evangelization. Dreams in a minute or two.
I hope for four things. One is clarity about the nature of the gospel amongst believers from 200 nations. So we're going forward together with the same message. Secondly, identification of the key challenges which face us globally, as we've already outlined, and how we engage with those challenges. Thirdly, the development of many hundreds of partnerships. Doug mentioned that 300 international partnerships came out of the 89 Congress. We hope for many thousands of partnerships that occur all across the globe as a result of this event. Evangelicals are often typified by their narrowness of focus and entrepreneurial independent spirit. The task is too great for any one group. Yeah. We need to learn to work together and to be seen to express visible unity mm-hmm. in partnership together. And fourthly, I trust that many new initiatives and new ideas, creative ideas for how to engage and share the gospel with the world may come out of meeting folks together from 200 countries.
All of the above, plus what I hope will be a recognition through the power of the Holy Spirit of those areas where, as evangelicals, we are as guilty of idolatry as the people of other faiths who we accuse of idolatry, and recognize some of the syncretisms that actually deform our Christian faith, and plead for God's mercy upon us in repentance so that we can actually be restored to a commitment to mission, but a commitment to mission which is the disciple making by those who are themselves humble disciples. So all of what Lindsay said, plus that level of purification of our house, as it were, that the house of evangelicalism under the Lord and through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
John, what we've experienced these 2 days together here in your church where you've hosted us, this has given me just a glimpse into what I trust will happen. we've experienced this wonderful sense of unity, people from around the world, and really a yearning for the purity of the church. Secondly, when it comes to the gospel, we're getting clarity in terms of what we believe and profess and share with the world. And thirdly, we're getting a sense of priority. These are the things we need to give ourselves to. If that happens, and what's happened in a microcosm here happens with 4,000 people, that would be wonderful. Yeah. Unity, clarity, priority. And then I would fourthly add, if this Congress will bring together a new generation of men and women from around the world who are committed to deep-level, radical discipleship commitment to Jesus Christ, committed to living and proclaiming the gospel, committed to giving their lives to go to the end of the world, that will be a wonderful contribution of our 10 days together in Cape Town.
Amen. 1 minute, Doug, on people who will not go there. They're not invited, and they're not going to get there. What can they do?
Well, people everywhere, we are asking people to pray that God will meet his people in a wonderful way, that this will be what we would refer to as a kairos moment, a special time when God breaks in. Secondly, in addition to people praying, people around the world are going to be able to participate in the Congress for the first time. I think probably the first time in Christian history when, given the internet technology, people can participate virtually in real time via the internet simulcast. We're calling it Cape Town Global Link. Okay. So those are two things, praying, participating, and a third thing, of course, would be helping to give. Because many of the 2,400 participants from the majority world will struggle with the poverty in their own countries. So these are ways in which a person could give a gift of $3,000 that helps make it possible for a person to go. So praying, participating, providing.
Amen. Doug, Chris, Lindsay, thank you so much. Let me pray. We'll put up on the screen the website for Lausanne so that if you want to know more, you can find it. But let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these brothers and the hundreds that they represent, the dozens who are pouring their lives into the movement and into this emerging conference that's going to happen in Cape Town in October of 2010. Be on it, Lord. The potential for misunderstandings, the potential for being hurt, the potential for feeling neglected, the potential for feeling like your ideas didn't get onto the agenda is just huge. Give strength to the leaders. Give humility to us all and advance the cause of your Son, Father, around the world. Do a new thing in our day. Get breakthroughs, oh God, in ways that we never dreamed would happen in our lifetime for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of your great name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.